Pastoring by Elders by Mike and Sue Dogwitz. Introduction. Men over 40, the father wants you. Let me tell you an experience from Vietnam in 1972 that captures my heart as we wrote this book. My closest friend in Navy flight training was a husky Marine named John. A feisty Californian, John spurred me on to many a finish line when I thought I'd drop in my tracks. We were inseparable. After flight training, I went to a helicopter combat cargo squadron while John was assigned to a Marine unit elsewhere. We stayed in touch as often as we could. During my second deployment to Vietnam, I was flying from Da Nang to my ship. A major offensive had begun a few days before around the city of Hue, not far from where I was flying. Suddenly, on my radio, I heard a distress call from a unit that was being overrun near the beach. I recognized the frightened voice on the radio. It was my buddy John. I shouted into the radio, "John, is that you?" John shouted back, "Dogger, is that you? Come and get us. We're not going to make it." Just as I began to turn the helicopter toward the beach, the commanding officer of my ship called, "Lieutenant Dogwitz, return to the ship at once or face a court-martial." The court-martial part didn't bother me, but something deep inside caused me to obey orders. Landing aboard that ship, I was almost overcome by sorrow and despair. I was promptly called to the bridge to face the captain, who had been monitoring the radios and had heard the whole interchange. Fighting back tears, I stood at attention in front of him. "What were you doing?" he demanded. I admitted that John was my best friend. Then he asked, "Dogwitz, how did you intend to rescue anyone in an unarmed helicopter?" Feeling stupid, I had no answer. As we talked, the captain recognized that I had not intended to be insubordinate in trying to save my friend. I had just given in to an error in judgment. Rising from his chair, the captain put his hand on my shoulder. In a fatherly tone, he gently but firmly spoke, "Mike, I'm sorry about your friend, and I appreciate the courage it took for you to return to the ship. But there's a whole offensive taking place, and we're the only combat cargo ship for hundreds of miles. Ships and other units are going to be running out of ammunition and supplies if you don't do your job. I need your helicopter doing what it was sent here to do. Get back in your chopper and fly." It was 5 days before I saw bed. My co-pilot and I took turns catnapping in the cockpit whenever we could. Even though I knew I'd done the right thing flying back to my ship, the voice of John pleading for me haunted me. I wondered how I could ever face his wife back home. A few days after the offensive subsided, the captain ordered me to fly to one of the amphibious ships that housed Marines. When I landed, I was ordered to shut down the helicopter. That was strange. As I hopped onto the flight deck, up from the catwalk popped John, beaming from ear to ear. With a whoop, we hugged and cried, laughed like long-lost brothers. John related his story. A few minutes after I headed back for my ship, a Marine H-53 helicopter armed to the teeth had come in and rescued everyone. My captain had kept track of what had happened. At the appropriate time, he surprised me in the most wonderful way. Deference to authority has its reward. My heart had broken when I had thought my friend lay there helpless under fire and I couldn't save him. Fathers, you're feeling grieved and frustrated as you see the pain of destroyed families all around you. You want to jump in and rescue them, but you are finding no form or encouragement to do so, even in the church. But there's good news. Our compassionate Father in heaven wants to prepare men just like you to enlist in his service to heal his people. God must weep as he watches the love of his people growing cold. Pollster George Barner will tell you that 43% of Americans consider themselves born again. Yet families are fracturing at a devastating rate, and children are drowning in immorality at an ever earlier age. Could these be your children, or even your grandchildren? Jesus forewarned us that this would occur. In Matthew 24, verses 10 and 12, he says, "At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." Church programs cannot be counted on for the nurturing, loving warmth our Father would like to bring to hurting families. Nor are extended families available to offer the refuge and support that could have been expected only a few generations ago. The divorce rate of believers in the United States now approximates that of the world. It is 50% higher in the Bible Belt. Too many of our father's children lack either the desire or the ability to help the rest of their biological or spiritual family. For men over 40 like I am, much of this destruction happened on our watch. While we were supposed to be standing guard over our families and faith communities, as good soldiers of Christ, the enemy stole in to take us captive. We were duped into thinking that everyone else, from schools to Sunday school classes, would pass along moral and spiritual values to our children. We were wrong. As Sue and I travel the country sharing restoration truths, there is hardly a grandparent-aged person we meet whose family has not been touched by divorce. What can be done? The pain and sorrow of broken homes has not gone unnoticed by our Heavenly Father. He is recruiting older men whom he can use to undo this mess. God is prepared to forgive us for our mistakes and to train us to mend the hurt in our families and faith communities. He is looking for men who are humble enough to obey him no matter what the cost. Out of his compassionate mercy, he will do the rest. God has given us the means in his words to carry out his plan. He is restoring the influence and authority of older followers of Jesus to rebuild all that made the early church so intimate and powerful. Pastoring by elders amplifies the need to equip wise older men in their fatherly role in the restored church. These men are being restored to the shepherding leadership that elders exercise in both the Hebrew Bible, that is the Old Testament, and the New Testament. Older women as well are desperately needed to come alongside younger women as a treasured resource of compassion and wisdom. We recognize that the restoration of pastoring by qualified older men will call for a fundamental change in the structure and operation of a large segment of the contemporary church. We also realize that any questioning of the contemporary role of pastor can become an emotional arena. Love for our Lord, however, compels us to bear witness to the truth. For too long, those in leadership have been the successful, educated ones who can get the job done. Our intent is not to create a document of controversy. Rather, we are reaffirming the biblical foundations and relational processes of shepherding God's people that were embraced by our Hebraic forefathers, our predecessors who first followed Jesus. Being an elder goes far beyond holding a church position. Eldering is a reflection of our Father's love and care for his people. Paul clearly understood the Hebraic view of the Father when he exclaimed in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." Our Father is a God of compassion and mercy. How very sad that many today, both church and unchurched, have a distorted view of him. Unloving treatment by their own earthly fathers and misuse of authority in many areas of church life have distorted the concept of fatherly loving kindness. Our Heavenly Father is revealing his tender heart more and more as the restoration continues. He is in the process of recruiting older men who will exemplify his loving nature to his people. Our Father's nature resides in the hearts of his children, not in their minds. Let's focus on the question of age. Obviously, Scripture abounds with examples of younger men who served as priests, prophets, and even kings. The Levites served at the tabernacle from the age of 30 to age 50. See Numbers chapter 4, verses 3, 23, and 30. David was anointed king at Hebron at age 30, and Jesus began his ministry at the same age. Yet elders, the older men of wisdom, serve the people in a far different capacity from those in other leadership roles. This book is written primarily for men who are 40 and older, not because Scripture mandates that as a minimum age, but because our Hebraic forefathers understood that men usually do not have the sufficient wisdom, experience, or capacity to minister to others before that age. Those who are somewhat younger will benefit by learning how to prepare for the type of leadership which represents the heart of the Father for his people. There are three categories of men in the 40-plus group. 1. Those of sufficient age and character who are biblically qualified to represent the Father in pastoring his people. 2. Those who are sufficient in age, but missing the complete character development which the father requires of men who shepherd his people. And 3, those who are approaching an age to qualify as elder but still require more time and experience for mature character development. In Bible times, everyone understood that a good elder had certain traits and abilities. Each chapter of this book tells you about one of those characteristics. The chapters overlap some, just as the varying experiences and wisdom of elders overlaps to strengthen the body as a whole. Who is the Father recruiting to join him in his restoration? Everyday people who will permit him to shine through them. It was at that time Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you concealed these things from the sophisticated and educated and revealed them to ordinary folks." Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. In these pages, you will find a composite picture of elders who fulfill God's plan for body leadership, and you will discern why strong, loving elders are needed so desperately today. Section 1, Historic Differences to Biblical Pastoring by Older Men. Chapter 1, The Assault on the Hebraic Foundations. Let's start with a surprise. The clergy class that prevails throughout the church today does not find its basis in the Bible. Let me repeat that. The clergy class that so prevails throughout the church today does not find its basis in the Bible. Rather, it was adapted from pagan practices of the Greeks and Romans who depended on priests to stand between them and their gods. The role of clergy actually got its philosophical underpinnings from the teachings of Plato in the 5th century BC. A profound influence in the 2nd century church was Plato's concept of cosmic dualism. He postulated that life was divided into two components, the transcendent spiritual arena of eternal truths, which he deemed good, and the coarse physical realm of matter, which he considered evil. Lofty spirituality was an ideal, a goal worth forsaking all other values to attain. Consequently, the earthly concerns of temporal life, such as food, shelter, vocation, were vulgar and common, though unfortunately needed for existence. Dualism stood in stark contrast to the Hebraic worldview in which man had been created in God's image for personal relationship with him, both on earth and in eternity. The Creator viewed the physical body as good. Joined with the spirit, it defined man. God placed such great value on man because, like all physical creation, it testified to his greatness. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 tells us, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." The Greek philosophers, who converted to Christianity in the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD, attempted through their writings to reconcile Platonic thought with the Bible. This merger led to a depreciation of life in the here and now and created a non-biblical relationship with God that was mystical and virtually unattainable. Dualism set apart and exalted the clergy who followed a spiritual calling. That kind of thinking is perpetuated today. Many seminaries infer or teach that those who choose to engage in full-time ministry as an occupation are somehow more spiritual than those in secular vocations. God, however, makes no such distinction between the sacred and the secular, for all that his people do should be for his glory. If you still feel that only professionals can be used by God to share his truth, savor the Hebraic encouragement of A.W. Tozer in his classic, The Pursuit of God. He says, "The layman need not never think of his humbler task as being inferior to that of his minister. Let every man abide in the calling wherein he is called, and his work will be as sacred as the work of the ministry. It is not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular. It is why he does it. The motive is everything. Let a man sanctify the Lord in his heart, and he can then thereafter do no common act. All he does is good and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For such a man, living itself will be sacramental and the whole world a sanctuary. His entire life will be a priestly ministration." Because of Plato's influence, The Hellenistic culture that was so influential during the early church times despised manual labor as degrading. The Hebraic culture, to the contrary, valued the worth of manual labor. Even before the fall, Adam and Eve worked in the garden. Rabbis as well were expected to participate in a profession. Jesus was a carpenter. Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla were tent makers. Noted Jewish teachers Hillel and Shammai were a woodcutter and carpenter, respectively. Being in the world, but not adopting its values, was vital to the Hebraic life. However, Greek philosophers who later became church fathers, such as Clement, Origen, and Justin, had been powerfully swayed by the Hellenistic thought. As converts to Christianity, their combined influence fashioned a new theology for the church based on Plato's philosophy. Their emphasis on pietism, withdrawing from worldly concerns in order to focus on spiritual matters, was passed along for centuries within the church. Such personal withdrawal contradicted the family and community participation that exemplified the Hebraic outworking of faith as described in the New Testament. Origen, Clement's best-known pupil, was called the father of Christian theology. Origen had been enveloped by the dualist teaching that regarded flesh as evil and spirit as good. Carrying dualism to an extreme, he actually castrated himself in order to avoid sexual temptation. As he studied the New Testament, Origen discovered that he could allegorize the Old Testament away from what he considered an earthly perspective. So, for example, the graphic description of marital love in the Song of Songs was allegorized into the relationship between Christ and the church. Eager theological students from all over flocked to Alexandria to be infused with these teachings. How could believers so willingly stray from the truth as it had been presented in the Word? Initially, the majority of Christians opposed Origen's teachings. The system that could explain away the context and content of the Word had risen out of the desire of Hellenist believers to integrate Greek philosophy with the biblical text. In time, their writings became venerated as highly as the Scriptures, nullifying any pressure to stay true to what God intended. As students from Alexandria spread out to establish their own arenas of instruction, these misguided interpretations gained ground steadily, ultimately achieving near universal acceptance. By the early 5th century, dualist practices had become thoroughly ingrained in ecclesiastical thought. This was particularly due to the influence of Augustine. This late 4th century theologian taught that church authority superseded or took on greater importance than the authority of the Scriptures. Thus, the educated clergy class were able to exert even great power over the common illiterate man. It was not until the Reformation, over 1,000 years later, that sola scriptura, faith and practice based upon the Scriptures alone, was restored to the church. During the unfortunate early centuries, however, Christian doctrine shifted away from trusting faith and spiritual wisdom that would have been imparted to each believer by the Holy Spirit. The increasing reliance on Greek reasoning removed the Spirit from his true place of empowering men and women to live a life pleasing to God. Instead, only the elite few could be trusted to interpret God's Word for the rest of the body. The dualist concept also brought about the myriad of church rituals requiring an intermediary on behalf of the people. A priest or professional clergyman was required to sanctify or make holy by prayer that which God had already created and declared to be good. For instance, no longer could a group of believers simply share in the breaking of bread and the passing of the wine cup as the early church had enjoyed. Dualism viewed bread and wine as too earthly to be the body and blood of Jesus. The physical elements had to be spiritualized, and so a sacrament was born which only the clergy could perform on behalf of the congregants. Clergy control through sacraments would keep worshipers enslaved for centuries, distanced from their biblical privilege of walking as a priesthood of believers. Other facets of our biblical heritage were discarded as well. When Greek oratorical skills replaced Judeo-Christian role modeling, the church lost the Hebraic approach to life's difficulties, that is, practical application of biblical truth taught by older, wiser men. Through the influence of John Chrysostom, a 4th century theologian from Antioch, oratory rose to new heights. Greek rhetoric, that is, the structure and style of sermons, became the main teaching pattern in the church. Today's seminary homiletics, hermeneutics, and oratory, all the related fields through which preachers speak at people, find their origins not in the first century church, but in the Greek teaching tradition. Rejected as well was the halakhic teaching style of the early church, an approach that relied on discussion and application of God's word. We will discuss this in a later section of this book. The Hebraic vine, going back to Abraham, had been hacked off by Hellenist philosophy. This is the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2, Nicolaitanism, Repression of God's People. Most Christians today are so accustomed to the clergy-laity arrangement in their congregations, they are amazed or even angered when it's questioned. Nicolaitanism is a system of control and power, a governmental system of suppression and subjugation. So how does this tie in with the separation of clergy and lay people? Perhaps you're not familiar with the Nicolaitan system that is so odious to God. The Nicolaitans were not a religious group. Rather, they promoted a doctrine that sundered the connection between individual believers and their God. This insidious separation can be seen by the very definition of the name. The Greek word Nicolaitane means conquering the people. The first part of the word refers to Nikos, to conquer or have victory over. The middle of the word is derived from Laos, which means the people. The commonly used term laity is derived from it. The Nicolaitan system subjugates the people by making laity out of them, raising up others who lord it over them. The spiritual predominance of a priestly or ministerial system is maintained by the Nicolaitan spirit. Men with the most personal charisma or the greatest natural abilities are elevated to leadership. Believers learn to depend on these individuals for guidance and faith practice rather than on a vibrant personal relationship with the Lord. Such dependence on one man lessens the sense of personal responsibility for obedience that Scripture demands. Thrusting responsibility for personal holiness onto someone else who will stand in the gap is nothing new. Jeremiah bemoaned the sin of this situation. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Of course, the people themselves are part of the problem. By hiring an intermediary to represent them before God, they mistakenly believe they can hide behind the clergy's holiness. In the letters written to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, two churches are confronted with the issue of the Nicolaitans. The letter to the church at Ephesus states, Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, "But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." These are incredibly strong words. Can you imagine being the object of something God hates? Again, to the church at Pergamon, John writes in Revelation chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, "Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, at least the Ephesians hated the Nicolaitan practices as God did. Some of the Pergamon residents, though, embraced that teaching. What an awful situation to be in. How would you like to be someone against whom God himself must fight? But this is exactly what the Lord is doing to the church today, to expose and cast off that pernicious Nicolaitan influence. The church has become so proud in its system of man-made tradition that the Lord must oppose it. The immensity of clergy misconduct, a divorce rate on par with unbelievers, and worldly programs for church growth are all part of the delusion to which God has handed over the Western church. Believers can separate themselves so far from the Lord and His ways, He is then compelled to let them live the lie they embrace. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. A lesson for Christians today. Have you ever considered why more first century Jews didn't devote their lives to the Messiah? Picture for yourself how hard it was for them to give up centuries of dependency on the annual Day of Atonement, during which the blood of an unblemished goat was offered for their sins. Commitment to Jesus meant putting their trust in His shed blood alone, once and for all time. How do you change centuries of tradition? After the ascension of Jesus, God allowed the Romans to destroy the temple in AD 70 so that the Jews wouldn't have a place to keep that tradition alive. Isn't this what we, the followers of Jesus in the U.S., are facing today? Believers have had access to the Bible in English for more than four centuries. Why hasn't the priesthood of all the followers of Jesus occurred before now? Why? The Nicolaitan subjugation. This Spirit's control over much of the church keeps us from carrying out God's plan for us. Romans chapter 15, verse 14 tells us, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete knowledge, and competent to instruct one another." The church needs the freedom to walk in that truth. Certain clues are evident when the Nicolaitan spirit is ruling. 1. You discover that you are looking up to people holier than you to intercede between you and God. That mediation role keeps you from having to mature in the relational intimacy and accompanying responsibility that your Father desires. 2. Perhaps there are ecclesiastical positions in your faith community that are reinforcing your spiritual infancy and irresponsibility. For instance, a care pastor who visits the sick on behalf of your faith community, or a youth pastor who is supplanting the responsibility of parents to teach moral and spiritual standards to their children. Or maybe some in your congregation claim personal preeminence based upon their special spiritual anointing. In either situation, the nature of Jesus is violated because in position and anointing, He came to serve, not to replace. 3. You begin to recognize that someone in authority has established certain practices of faith and doctrine which you are pressed to agree, even if you have no personal biblical conviction about them. 4. You encounter individuals who proclaim or introduce themselves by an honorific title, such as, "I am Apostle," or "Bishop," or "Reverend," or "Prophet Smith," rather than as simply, "I'm Joe Smith." These indicators should warn you that someone is stepping into a position that removes you from personal intimacy and responsibility before God. The destructive effect of Rule 3. Are you one of the few who is able to read the Bible in its original languages? Probably not. You most likely have a favorite translation which speaks to your heart and which you hope is accurate. However, each group of translators of the various versions are directed by certain rules to guide their interpretive efforts. For instance, the translators of the 1611 King James Version were required to follow Bancroft's rules to be observed in the translation of the Bible. Rule number 3 states, the old ecclesiastical words to be kept, the word church not to be translated congregation. An unfortunate result of applying this particular rule was the Nicolaitan-supported ecclesiastical positions were reinforced in the church. Bancroft's rule number 3 perpetuated a clergy class within the church that has been neither intended nor indicated in the New Testament. That rule not only negated the Hebraic relational framework that was required for the priesthood of all believers, it also perpetuated the anti-Semitic stance of the converted Greek philosophers and the Nicolaitan dominance in the church. By maintaining the word church with its structural hierarchical meaning, this rule of interpretation prevented a return to the more relational Hebraic understanding encompassed in the word congregation. The earliest followers of Jesus related to one another as family. They congregated as biological and spiritual families. Let's consider one of the examples of anti-Semitism preserved by the translators of the King James Version. In James chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." Note that James is writing to the Jewish believers who are dispersed among the nations. In James chapter 2, verse 2, he writes, "For if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and then come in also a poor man in poor raiment." You're probably thinking, "I don't remember the word synagogue in my translation." That's because it isn't there. The Greek word synagoge, from which we get the word synagogue, has been translated as assembly. Yet the same word is translated in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, in chapter 3, verse 9, as synagogue of Satan, a truly repulsive sounding gathering. The King James translators further continue the Nicolaitan dominance by inserting the word pastor in both the Older and New Testaments instead of the more precise word shepherd. By this act, they nullified the biblically Hebraic basis for pastoring, that is, shepherding in the context of caring for a flock of sheep. For example, in the King James Version, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8, the Hebrew word ra'ah means to tend a flock or to pasture a flock. Stop. For example, in the King James Version of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8, the Hebrew word ra'ah, meaning to tend a flock or to pasture a flock, is translated pasture instead of shepherd. That is, the priest said not, "Where is the Lord?" and they that handle the law knew me not, the pastors also transgressed against me. Emphasis is placed here on a position rather than the function of a shepherd leader. The King James translators again substitute pastor for shepherd in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 16. Quote, "As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee." Unquote. From the time of the Greeks and Romans, the definition of pastor has placed an undue emphasis on title and position, rather than on the intimate and relational serving, caring, leading, and protecting carried out by keepers of sheep. Contemporary use of the word pastor as well often refers to an occupation. Sadly, in many faith communities, a pastor has little or no intimate knowledge or understanding of the flock supposedly in his care. In other verses where ra'ah or a derivative is used, it is most often translated shepherd. In Psalm 23, the related Hebrew word ro'i, also translated shepherd, vibrantly depicts the personal devotion of the herdsman. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Psalm 23, verses 1 through 4. Intimate knowledge and interaction with the flock are encompassed in this passage. Similar shepherd uses appear in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 2. "Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd." And again in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." As a result of the substitution of the word pastor for shepherd in certain select passages, then, a clergy class has unscripturally been perpetuated in the church. Regrettably, the true shepherds whom God has called to pastor his church in the intimate manner he has prescribed are most often prevented from doing so by clergy who have no biblical basis for the position they occupy. To undergird a clergy-laity distinction in the New Testament, translators not only of the King James Version, but virtually all commonly read translations use the word pastor in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers." Had the Greek word used here for pastor, that is poimen, meaning shepherd, been translated as such, this passage would have kept continuity with the other New Testament passages that refer to the shepherding role of the elder, presbyteros. The inaccurate translation creates a false distinction between the Greco-Roman ecclesiastical position of pastor and the Hebraic biblical function of shepherding by elders. This is the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, Undoing the Effects of Rule Number 3. Buoyed by the dualism of the Greek philosophers and the 4th century Roman government framework, the church leaders replaced the priesthood of all believers with ecclesiastical dominance. The empire that had conquered much of the world established a firmly fixed hierarchical system that put power in the hands of a very few. See our Restoring the Early Church for further discussion on the Greco-Roman intrusion. Because of the anti-Semitic stance taken by the church in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, many of the Hebraic foundations readily built upon by the earliest believers were discarded. The functions listed in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, had been part of the synagogue prior to the advent of the church. That the Holy Spirit had inspired the earliest church to keep these practices so that it might be unified and mature is evident in Paul's letter. Ponder the following verses in your heart to determine our Father's purposes for the cooperative use of each role. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be shepherds and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Paul had no need to define these functions since they were so well known among the first century Jewish followers of the Messiah. The combination of these anointed functions that had been established in the synagogue would enable God's people to serve Him and to mature in Him and to attain the fullness of His Son. Let's go over these. An apostle, Hebrew Shaliach, Greek apostolos, was a person sent forth to an appointed place on a mission. This is not a position of dominance either through ecclesiastical position or anointing. An apostle is a person used by our Lord to complete a specific mission. The 12, then Paul, received special commissioning from Jesus. But no other believers referred to as apostles. Andronicus and Junius in Romans chapter 16, verse 7, Barnabas in Acts 14, chapter 14, verse 14, Silvanus and Timothy in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. An evangelist, Hebrew Majid, and Greek Eugelistes, was a synagogue planter and repairer. In the church, this person not only shares the gospel, but gathers together a faith community which he will leave in the responsible care of the elders. Timothy and Titus were both evangelists and church planters. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5 tells us, "But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry." And in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we're told, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and anoint elders in every town as I directed you." A prophet, Hebrew Nabi, Greek prophetes, was one to whom and through whom God spoke for the benefit of His people. Prophets generally functioned beyond the confines of the Hebrew synagogue, while Paul expanded that function to include prophetic messages shared within worship gatherings. A shepherd, Hebrew zakin, Greek poimen, was a gray-haired man of leadership who imparted wisdom and counsel to a specific group of people. A teacher, Hebrew rab and Greek didiskalos, rightly divided the word to bring clarity to others and to exhort them to action. God wanted these functions to continue so that His purposes could be fulfilled. Notice that the association of shepherd and teacher is consistent with other biblical passages. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and 5, verse 17 tells us, "Now the overseer must be able to teach." And also, "The elders who direct the affairs of the congregation well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." I was a counselor to church leaders for many years in southern New England. Many of the men who occupied the position of pastor were really evangelists, church planters of the synagogue early church variety. So many of these men experienced difficulties in their ministries because God's call for them was to share the gospel, plant the faith community, and move on to start another congregation. The care and training of each flock was to be left to the shepherds, the older men of wisdom, in each established fellowship. Because their seminaries had not understood the Hebraic basis for the distinct roles of evangelist and shepherd, these distressed men had been trained to fill the wrong role. The sad result was tragic burnout in men who were trying to fill the position of pastor because they felt that was what they were supposed to do. Their spiritual gifting and anointing, however, lay in other areas. Tens of thousands of today's pastors are actually administrators rather than nurturing shepherds. Countless men today called pastors are actually evangelists rather than the nurturing shepherds. The Hebraic understanding of these roles has been lost to the church for centuries. Remember, The disavowal of the Hebraic practices and the severance of the Hebraic roots occurred primarily after Greek philosophers converted to Christianity. The writings of such men as John Chrysostom, Justin Martyr, and Origen not only introduced Greek philosophical practices and thoughts into the church, but their anti-Semitic vitriol also ripped away and buried the precious Hebraic relational fabric on which Jesus had founded the gospel. Think about this. Might the loss of our Hebraic heritage be a direct result of the arrogant conceit shown by the church toward the Jews? Meditate on Romans 11, especially verses 1 and 25. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Our Father has given the Jews numerous irrevocable promises that he will never reject them. Consider the words spoken through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, verses 35 through 37. This is what the Lord says, He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says, Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. History bears witness to the centuries of church persecution of the Jews. See our book Restoring the Early Church for more on this. Only in the last 40 years have several Christian denominations repented for branding the Jews as Christ killers. It is difficult for Christians today to believe that God could relegate the church to centuries of Greek and Roman domination because of its disdain toward the Jews. But consider this. How would the Jewish people respond if they fully realized that God had hardened the hearts of their people for centuries until the full number of Gentiles might enter the faith? Might they wonder, why have you Gentiles waited so long? For Jew and Gentile alike, our Father is vividly displaying his sovereignty and mercy. Romans chapter 11, verse 32 tells us, For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. It is evident that God is in the process of restoring the Jewish people back to Israel. Since the fall of the USSR, 900,000 Russian Jews have returned to the land of their forefathers. That's 1/6 of Israel's current population. To put it in perspective, imagine if a flood of 40 million immigrants poured into the U.S. in less than a decade. The Lord promised this restoration through the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 8 through 10 tells us, See, I will bring them back from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and lame, mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather over them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. At the same time, our Father is pouring out on the Gentiles an awakening of the Hebraic components that made the early church intimate and powerful. An important part of this quickening will be that qualified older men will serve in the rightful place of shepherding in their faith communities. We must apperceive the word and not revise it. That which God is restoring today has not been experienced by the vast majority of the church since the early centuries. Relational intimacy and spiritual power seem almost alien to believers today, but not to those who authored the scriptures. Since the role of elder in the New Testament follows the pattern of the shepherding elder in the Hebrew Bible, let's review the part played by wise seniors in the Jewish society of the Old Testament. We propose that the pastoring role of elders was God's plan for his church, just as it had been for the Jewish people. In order to undo the influence of the Nicolaitan spirit, we must apperceive the scriptures as our Hebraic forefathers did. You may not be familiar with apperception. To apperceive is to return to the original framework of understanding that God gave the scripture author as he wrote. Let me repeat that. To apperceive is to return to the original framework of understanding that God gave the scripture author as he wrote. Only by apperceiving can you fully grasp the background and intent of particular verses and passages. Consider this example in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. The Bereans were commended for studying the scriptures by apperceiving Paul's new teaching in light of the Hebraic scriptural truths. So important were the Hebrew scriptures, that is, the Older Testament, as a basis for the gospel message that they were quoted apperceptively all throughout the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Revelation. For instance, God commanded the people in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Paul, apperceiving that command, teaches a new application. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, he tells us, "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you?" Paul looked back to the intent of the original writer and then brought forward a specific application to its truth. The apostle warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "Do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another." That admonition is especially apt today when so much of what is said or written is affected by political correctness or appeasement of unbiblical agendas. Paul also cautioned the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow or deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." Today, the Greek and Roman practices that the church has inherited must be addressed in light of the biblical precedents. If you do not apperceive and define your faith practices through the scriptures, how can you be sure that you are not operating out of a framework of revisionism? Revisionism restates historical truth and facts to manipulate them to fit current social or cultural standards. A major attempt at revision in the church occurred late in the second century. Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyons and Gaul, claimed that the apostle Peter was the rock upon which his successors could claim church primacy as the bishop of Rome. In so doing, Irenaeus ascribed ecclesiastical power to Peter, which the Bible did not support. Revisionist writings and councils convinced the church to adapt the autocratic system of the Roman government with which it had become enmeshed. Revisionism within the church has had a profound effect down through the centuries, reflecting customs, practices, and organizations far different from what had been intended by our Lord. Revisionism is by no means a problem of the past. Many current history books have been revised to downplay the quest for spiritual freedom sought by America's founding fathers. These texts instead reflect a lust for greater economic prosperity in the New World. Another current example of revisionism comes from across the Atlantic. In order to appease the Arab countries that provide them oil, several European universities are teaching from revised history books, which claim that the Jewish Holocaust never took place. An ancient proverb says, "Lies written in ink can never replace facts written in blood." And, to appease feminists, the Bible has recently been revised into a version that promotes a genderless God. Followers of Jesus who want to be true to the Word of God must be willing to leave behind certain church practices and traditions that may seem sacred, yet have no biblical foundation. Appropriate the nobility of the Bereans and investigate the Bible yourself to apply what God has said. Like the Bereans, you too may yearn to share in the practices of the faith that do not go beyond what is written. A simple illustration of apperception and revisionism was shared by Dr. John Garr of Restoration Foundation. A man sets about to build a house. He carefully measures out a pattern of a roof joist and cuts it. Then he uses that joist as the pattern for the second one. For each and every joist, he uses his original as the pattern. This describes apperception, going back to the pattern of the word for every application in religious practice. The revisionist carefully measures out and cuts the first roof joist, then makes a second from that. But instead of using the original joist as his pattern, he uses the second joist as the pattern for the third joist to make the fourth, and so on. By the time he finishes cutting his last joist and lays it against the original one, he discovers the measurements are way off. What started off as minor deviations added up to major differences. So too with revisionism. As God's word was subtly altered to accommodate ever-changing cultural standards, the original pattern of God's intent was lost. Consider this. Suppose that in conjunction with restoring the Jewish people to Israel, our Father is restoring to the church the shepherding by elders which blessed our Hebraic forefathers. Shouldn't followers of Christ clearly grasp how shepherding people was understood in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament? Ask yourself, how was the function of elder understood by Paul and the other Jewish believers of the first century church? Was it really God's intent that pastoring by elders evolve into clergy hierarchy so prevalent in the Western church today? Did God turn the church over to pagan practices adapted from the Greeks and Romans because of its arrogance toward the Jews? Is the current system of clergy dominance a direct result of the Nicolaitan spirit warned about in the book of Revelation? This is the end of chapter 3.